The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is able to pierce beyond the soul and spirit, even beyond the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the intentions of our hearts. I've said for years that God's Word can touch where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach. There is no such thing as surgery on the soul. Only God can do that. Every time we open the Scriptures, we are opening the living and powerful Word of God, no matter what section of the Bible we are in. Today, we're in the first chapter of the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy. We know it as simply 2 Timothy. It represents the final will and testament of Paul's writings. If he lasted days, perhaps only hours after he signed off this letter, his head was severed from his shoulders as he was martyred for his faith under the brutal and perverted rulership of Nero, the fifth emperor of the Roman kingdom. Today, we're grateful that God's word lives on even when his messengers are taken from us. If you brought your Bible today, will you open it, please, in the New Testament to the little letter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We have looked at a survey of this letter in the previous time we were together, and today we're going back to the first seven verses of 2 Timothy Chapter 1. You will find an outline in your worship folder, which you can use as a guide for our time together in the Word. Just hold that nearby and we'll come back to it. Out of respect for the Scriptures, will you stand with me as we read these first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. May our great God be honored as we come to know this passage better and to live it out in our lives. Please be seated. May we bow together. From all over these United States and from all about this great state in which we live, and from the community and beyond this community in which we find ourselves today, we come before you as one body, our Father. Joyfully we adore you. Joyfully we come to sing our praises and to learn truth to live by. Truth that is housed in an inspired book, preserved for us now in our own tongue, ready to be understood. and applied. We come from a pressurized world. We experience these days, our Father, the downturn of an economy. We experience in our country unrest, in some places borderline chaos. We come from the news that's filled with another act of terrorism, lives lost, people crippled, many maimed, all touched by that terrible act deep within their soul, especially family members who grieve the loss, sudden as it was, of those they once talked with and sat alongside of. Thank you for protecting us thus far. Thank you for preserving our liberty and those who do that on our behalf, in uniform, carrying heavy, deadly weapons, living around landmines, an enemy that will stop at nothing to take their lives and to take our liberty. Guide us as a people, our Father, to walk humbly with you and to remember greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Some come today filled with joy, answers to prayer, ministries they've been involved in that have been marked by your hand of favor, souls saved. Thank you for the sports program and the faithfulness of our ministry there. Thank you for these over 100 who have entrusted their lives to the ministry of Stonebriar. Thank you for the things we will learn from them, from the things they will learn from us. We joyfully meet together to give to you, our Father, from our treasure. Compared to this world at large, we are a body of very wealthy people. Thank you for your blessings. Even in our need, we have more than most. Thank you for the homes in which we live, the vehicles we drive, the health we enjoy, the church in which we sit, the beauty of great music. How blessed we are. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word to guide us like a lamp in the dark night, a lamp for our feet and a light for our eyes. May it guide us this day as we see ourselves reflected in the mirror of your word. May it remind us again that just as you were at work in the first century, you are at work in the 21st. And your providence is unfolding in its own mysterious and sovereign manner. Out of this context, our Father, we joyfully give to you from our gifts that you have provided in abundance. Hear from us as we give first ourselves and then our offerings with great joy. In the name of Jesus, our Master, whom we adore. In his name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Words mean more to us when we learn the context in which they were written. I've discovered the more painful the context, often the more meaningful the words. There was a hanging at Flossenbürg in the gray dawn of Monday morning, April 9, 1945. As the lifeless and limp body of Dietrich Bonhoeffer swung from the rope, suddenly the words he had written took on a whole new meaning. Suddenly, though he was dead, they came alive with a fresh burst of hope and realism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been a faithful pastor, a careful and keen-thinking theologian. trained for ministry and then could not find himself able to leave his beloved Germany, not even when the Third Reich began their move in the wrong direction. He saw the evil of the man who led that horrible organization, and he therefore became a marked man in the eyes of Heinrich Himmler, who began to watch him and to notice his turn in the delivery of his messages. And little by little, the SS troops could no longer ignore him, because by now he not only was a part of the confessing church, he had joined the resistance movement. They were unable to tolerate that. Therefore, his church was shut down by Himmler, and finally, he was imprisoned, first in Berlin, then Buchenwald, and then Schoenberg, and finally, Flossenbürg. Himmler thought he could silence the man by putting him in prison, and he was shocked to learn that even though he was in prison, his writings continued to go on as he ministered to those around him, other inmates, as well as couriers would secretly take his works and carry them to his family and friends who were out in the environs of Germany and countries beyond. It was decided he would no longer have contact with the outside world, and they closed off that as well. And finally, his life was contained in the cells at Flossenbürg, where he ministered to various nationalities, Russian, English speaking. There were Frenchmen and Italian as well as Germans. And one English officer who was in that group to whom Bonhoeffer ministered took the time to write of the last scene of his life. Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident, and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive, writes this officer. He was one of the very few persons I ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment. The text on which he spoke on that last day was, "With his stripes, we are healed." He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners: the gallows. We said our goodbye. He took me aside and whispered, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." The next day he was hanged. He was 39 years old. The irony of his tragic and what we would call premature death is that in only a matter of days, the Allied troops arrived and liberated that death camp as well as the others in a few days' time. In God's mysterious and unexplainable providence, he chose to delay the liberation until Bonhoeffer was hanged. Why? Quite likely because, as only the Lord would know, his words, the words written by the man who was now taken, would take on a whole new meaning. If you love to read, as I do, you have read Ethics, written in prison, Letters and Papers from Prison, The Martyred Christian, and his best-known work, The Cost of Discipleship, as well as Life Together. I confess to you, just this past week, in reading again Life Together, I couldn't get out of my mind's eye the dreadful thought that there was that body swinging from the gallows on that April dawn, 1945. That's the one who wrote these words. Words mean more when we learn the context in which they were written. It was Bishop Hanley Moule who said, "It is almost impossible to open the pages of 2 Timothy without a mist forming on one's eyes." Why would he say that? Because words mean more when we learn the context in which they were written. This letter to Timothy was not written from a prison camp or a death camp, but a death dungeon. A small, foul-smelling cell where the great Apostle Paul spent his last hours under the streets of Rome, existing like a rat. For an undetermined period of time, during which, under candlelight, with his physician by his side named Luke, he wrote his friend Timothy this letter. Whenever you read 2 Timothy, always put yourself in that dungeon. It will make the letter come to have new life as you see the context in which it was written. If you've not yet done so, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1. And try to imagine Timothy when he is ministering hundreds of miles away in the city of Ephesus, far removed from the dungeon in Rome, beyond the Adriatic, through Greece, beyond the Aegean, all the way to what we know today as Western Turkey. There in a pastorate in Ephesus, a knock comes at his door and some courier hands him a scroll that has made its way out of a dungeon. It bears his name. I can't imagine how thrilled he must have been to get this letter from his enduring companion, a man he has known now some 18 to 20 years. He's traveled with him. He's seen him in pain. He's watched him maligned. He has heard him teach. He has learned his theology standing in the wings, in the shadows of Paul's life. And now he has a letter written to him. And he knows from the grapevine that Paul is short-lived. And so he reads the first word and smiles. Paulus. How often he must have called that name, maybe in the middle of the night, perhaps when feeling forlorn and lonely in their travels, he would call that name. Now Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now I ask you, since Timothy knew him so well, they had traveled all those years together, why would Paul take the time to give us his credentials? I mean, this is an authoritative first verse. This is not just a friend writing a son in the faith. This is an apostle called by Christ Jesus according to the will of God. Well, you see, Paul knew in his own mind that this letter would find its way beyond the church at Ephesus and into other churches. And through the decades and finally the centuries, it would be preserved. He didn't know, but it would be finally put into who knows how many languages today. And ultimately, all the way to the 21st century, it finds its way to our hands and our hearts sitting here in this place. What you may not know is that his apostleship was being questioned. There were those who saw him as sort of a self-appointed apostle. Furthermore, how could a man who had been that hostile for that long to that many Christians now call himself, of all things, an apostle? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. It's the grace of God. God can pick up any worthless thing and turn it into something golden and beautiful by his grace. And he has done that with Paul. And so Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Apostolos means messenger. One sent forth with extraordinary status on a special mission. That's the idea of an apostle. Furthermore, he was one gifted with supernatural abilities. Apostles could do miracles at will under the power of the Holy Spirit. Apostles had seen the risen Christ. There are no more apostles. I don't care what individuals may call themselves in whatever church they're a part of. Apostles are no longer in existence. People no longer see the risen Christ. People no longer can do miracles at will. All of that has passed now that we have his word for our learning and instruction. But for Timothy, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life. Those words, promise of life, is a reference to the gospel. The good news of Christ is the promise of life. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the apostle is saying, I am one sent forth with a message on this mission to make Christ known as the giver of life. And I have been sent by God to do it. Just as an aside, no extra charge for this comment, but there are people today who sort of appoint themselves to ministry. That kind of individual always troubles me. Only those who have been called by God should be seen as ministers of the gospel. It is a calling. It is a supernatural thing. It is a divine act for the Lord in his providence to reach into the life of an individual and to call him out from the ranks of everyday life and to place him into ministry. I read the humorous story this past week of a seasoned old pastor who was in his 80s by then, long since stopped preaching, unfortunately. And as he was sort of going from one church to another, he found himself at a church pastored by a young man who had sort of appointed himself to the role of the preacher. And his message was about himself, had very little depth. When you were all through, you were a little better off having heard all of that. The preacher sort of endured it as he listened. Finally, most of the people had left, and the older man walked down front. Not an educated man, but what he lacked in education, he made up for in guts. He looked at the young man and said, hey, sonny, I want to ask you, was you sent or did you just went? I love that question. Everybody needs to ask himself, was I sent or did I just went? Did I just dream this up or is this something I couldn't do even if I tried to stop it? This is what God has called me to do. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it's by the will of God. Don't go over that too quickly. When it is by the will of God, then the will of God gets accomplished through that messenger. Your heart is touched by that messenger. It doesn't mean the messenger has no accountability or calls all the shots. It simply means that messenger happens to be in a role that few people are in the plan of God. And in that role, he must conduct himself accordingly. Well, as much as that meant to Timothy, can you imagine what he felt like when he read his own name? Paul to Timothy. Have you ever stopped to think what it would feel like to have a book of the Bible written to you or a letter written to you? Imagine that. First of all, we're all grateful the Bible is no longer being written since it would contain a lot of personal things that we hope nobody ever finds out about. In the Bible, all of these things are set forth and you know these people, warts and all. And here is Timothy sitting here, wherever he was, pulling aside from his responsibilities and unrolling the scroll, and he sees his name.
to Timothy. Now, Paul is anything but formal. He calls him my beloved son. Literally, the Greek term is child, to my beloved child. Paul isn't looking down on Timothy, he's just remembering his conversion. Because of Paul's ministry at Lystra 18, 20 years earlier, Timothy came to Christ. And as a result, Paul in chapter 16 of Acts asked Timothy to begin to travel with them, had him circumcised since he was of a mixed family. His father is a Greek and his mother is Jewish. And so Paul, wanting him to travel with him in his ministry, invites him to do so, and he sees him now as his child. It's a term of endearment. And if that isn't enough, he says to him, grace, mercy, and peace. Isn't it interesting when we begin to read a letter like this, we sort of move over that part too quickly. Paul, so to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Okay, go. Now let's get down to what it's really saying. Wait. Every word is important. Every term. First of all, I'm impressed that he doesn't say, pain, mistreatment, and misery accompany me. I'm impressed that he doesn't say, if you only knew how dark it is in this dungeon at night, if you only knew how unfair the trials have been, if you only knew how painful it is to live with these scars and the broken body that I now have as a result of making Christ, it's none of that. It's not about Paul. When you're called of God by the will of God, your message isn't about yourself. It is about grace, God's gift to the worthless. It is about mercy, God's ministry to the helpless. It is about peace, God's love to the restless. Don't ever forget that. In case your mind plays tricks on you from time to time and you wonder if it's worth it to get up and get dressed for church, why not sleep in like a lot of other people? Remember, this is one of the few places where we as a gathering will learn of the grace, mercy, and peace of God. This is one place where we can sit together, each one of us reviewing in our own mind our lives, the world in which we have lived, the struggles from which we have come, and we sit bathed in the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Don't you love it that in spite of all the pressure, there is not a hint of bitterness here or ever in the great apostles' writings? Pressure. Do I describe your world with that one word? Hudson Taylor had buried his second wife in the frozen land of inland China. He was left with his little children, motherless now, drew the little curtain between them in that cold basement that night. And writing of his father, his son includes this reminder that that night he remembered his father writing in his journal, it does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer his heart. Pressure is not necessarily an enemy. It's a tool. If used correctly, it brings grace, mercy, and peace to light as it presses us nearer the heart of our God. Now the refreshing power of encouragement. I love it that Paul, before he begins words of exhortation and even some commands, spends time telling Timothy how much he appreciates him. Easy to forget doing that in this busy world, isn't it? After all, very few people tell us. And after all, people have to sort of do their own encouragement. Not really. I think some people today are dying on the vine for lack of encouragement. You may be one of them. Timothy may be one of them. Those words come from a man who knew grace and mercy and peace and how they must have soothed Timothy's soul. I don't know the last time you received a letter that brought a soothing sense of God's warmth and encouragement to you, but it happened to me night before last. A member of a former church who had been a special part of my life and the lives of our ministry there, who had gone through a horrendous experience of sexual abuse, and she had no one to turn to and no one knew. And when it became known to me and to some of us on that pastoral staff, I made the very unpopular decision to deal with it openly and directly. And even though I was warned that there could be lawsuits and all sorts of media engagement in that sort of thing, I said, we're not going to worry about lawsuits. We're going to do what's right. And I had the elders alongside me, some of them a little nervous, but they were there saying, let's do this. And we exposed it all publicly. We dealt with it. And she was one of 64 young women who had been sexually abused by the perpetrator. Years had passed. Years. And the other evening, I was handed a note written by her. First thing I thought of when I saw her name was this dark, dark phase of her life. And she wrote me to thank me for doing what was right. All of a sudden, there was a moment of... I have to tell you, I was sort of swallowing the tears as I remembered the events. But there was a great moment of grace and mercy and peace that came over me. Here is a life, along with the other young ladies, now women, now married, most of them mothers, now going on with their lives. Timothy, whatever maybe had been his situation, I think it's easy to pass quickly over words like this. They're almost a cliche in the New Testament. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord. No, let's not do that. Grace to you, Timothy. Mercy upon you, Timothy. Peace from the Father to you. Peace I leave with you. Regardless of my circumstances or yours, peace. Peace to you, Timothy. One of the few places in a time of stress and pressure where you will hear words of peace is in a gathering like this, where we come for worship, where you have a chance to slow, get away from that plagued computer, turn off that plagued phone, get rid of the pager for a few minutes. Well, some of you get away from it, and to just take time for the peace to come in. We need moments like this. Timothy needed a moment like that. So Paul, before he even gives words of encouragement, has a mentality that has removed him from the dungeon and prepared him for affirmation. What is that mentality? Look closely. It begins with a spirit of gratitude. I call it an attitude of gratitude. I thank God. Isn't that great? What would be your opening line if you were writing from a dungeon? How about, I got some things I'd like to ask God when I see him. How about, oh my, this is miserable. rather than I thank God.
You see, Paul isn't surrounded and preoccupied with the severity of his circumstances. He's focused on the living God. He is caught up in the memory of his friendship with his friend and others he will name in this letter. So he begins with an attitude of gratitude. May I say, you will never be an affirmer of others until you have cultivated an attitude of gratitude. Because encouraging others requires a generosity of spirit. And a generosity of spirit is prompted by a heart of gratitude. Show me a grateful person and I'll show you someone who spends a good deal of their time encouraging other folks. They have no pity parties. As Paul, I thank God. So he begins with an attitude of gratitude. Second, he has a heart of worship. Look at what you read here. I thank God whom I serve. See the term serve? It's from a Greek word that could be rendered worship. Worship. Attitude changes our perspective. Worship directs our focus. When you mix gratitude with worship, it's remarkable what it does to your whole spirit. Can I say it again? Attitude changes our perspective. Worship directs our focus. I thank God whom I worship. Think of that. Night and day, whom I worship. With a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, there's the third. Clear conscience relieves our anxiety. If attitude changes our perspective, if worship directs our focus, then a clear conscience relieves our guilt. And believe me, when your perspective is changed, when your worship is directed, when your conscience is clear, your mind is freed up, and you are removed from your own world, and you are, for some strange and amazing and divine reason, able to identify with others in their world. Kent Hughes, in his fine work on the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, writes this in the early part of his commentary on 2nd Timothy. Listen. The old warrior is chained in a dripping, winter-cold dungeon, awaiting the executioner's axe. And as he surveys his life, his conversion, then the kaleidoscope of sermons preached, shipwrecks, confrontations, deliverances, stonings, beatings, and victories, his conscience is absolutely clear. There is no guilt, no weight of unresolved sins, nothing to confess. He has been true to the gospel and his calling. He was not perfect, but he was blameless, and he was faithful. Love those words. Don't think that a clear conscience means you're perfect. It means you're blameless. It means you've kept short accounts and you've dealt with the things that would otherwise bring guilt and shame. And that's the apostle. He's got hours in the dungeon in which to search his soul. And you can be sure if there has been anything in the trail of his past that has plagued him, he's come to terms with it here. One of the benefits of solitude is searching our own souls and finding in that search those things that need to be addressed. Paul says, I'm writing with a clear conscience, a heart of worship. And I also have this attitude of gratitude when I write you. Now, if you have your outline handy, I want you to see the area where we call it the refreshing power of encouragement. Let me have you notice from the text itself, four lines. I don't create them. I don't make them up. They're all four right here in front of us. You'll see all four in verses 3, 4, and 5. First of all, notice he says, I constantly remember to pray for you. That's verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you
in my prayers night and day. I constantly remember to pray for you. Good time to pause and ask the direct question, for whom do you constantly pray? Surely you have a few. If you have none, it's no wonder your life has become so empty and self-serving. If you have a few, you are rich, for you're linked together in intercession. And among those for whom Paul has prayed day and night is Timothy. Paul's whole walking being was a spirit of intercession, day and night. Isn't it great we can do that at any time? Next time you awaken and can't go to sleep, pray. Hey, it'll put you to sleep like nothing else. Next time you lay down and you can't quite fall asleep, pray. It does wonders for you. Next time you find yourself troubled over something that's ahead of you, pray. Pray for someone who is in an even more difficult situation. Cynthia and I get messages from individuals, and they help in many ways, but one of the best ways is often their situation is far more difficult than ours. And we're prompted that day to pray for them. So he says, I constantly remember to pray for you. How that must have thrilled Timothy. Here's the second. Read on. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Second, I long to be with you. Right there in verse 4. I long to be with you. We had a wonderful thing going, didn't we, Timothy, those years we traveled together? I long to be refreshed by the memory of that as we sit and talk together. There's nothing quite like your presence, and I miss you. In case you wonder of the intensity of his longing, go to the last chapter. Locate chapter 4, verse 9. He mentions this twice in this chapter. 4:9. Make every effort to come to me soon. Remember, Timothy is way over here in Ephesus. Check your own maps and you will see that far away Asia Minor, as they called it in those days, you needed to cross the Aegean, go under Greece, which is a treacherous journey, cross the Adriatic and get to Italy and then come up to Rome. That's quite a journey. He says, I long to see you, Timothy. I long to be with you. Make every effort to come to me. And in case you wonder how intense, verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. One of my favorite phrases in the New Testament. John R.W. Stott points out that because travel was so treacherous, traveling below Greece, which was known as a sailor's graveyard, he knew that if he waited until the winter winds, it would be impossible for him to sail in that manner, and he wanted him to come quickly. This also gives us some idea of the season of the year it was in Paul's life. Come before winter. Back to chapter 1. I long to be with you. You see, he was the son Paul never had. He was his sole son. Now, the third line is in verse 5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. So let's use these words. I'm aware of the faith within you. I've traveled with you, I've gotten to know you, I understand you, I realize how you're put together, and I am aware that within you there is great faith. In fact, he even knew the family. The sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, and he names her, and your mother, and he names her, first Lois, and then Eunice. Your grandmother Lois was a woman of faith, and your mother Eunice as well. John Calvin has a great line that always makes me smile. Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. I've always loved that. As she held him to her breast and nursed him, she also sang to him the songs of Zion. She whispered to him the prayers of Moses. She built into him the principles of Joshua and David and the prophets. Never underestimate as a parent or as a grandparent the impact of your spiritual touch on your grandchildren and your children. Never underestimate it. Why do you think he's let you live this long? It's for someone else, isn't it? Pour your life into her or into him. If you have no children, there are others who would be just as open. So here is a solid model of faith, and Timothy, you fall in line. And I want to encourage you with the fact that I know you're a man of faith. In fact, look at the end of the verse. He didn't have to add this, except under the unction of the Spirit. He says, I am mindful of your faith, and that I am sure it is in you as well. It was in your grandmother, it was in your mother, and I notice it is in you as well. Here's the fourth word of encouragement. I have great respect for you. I have great respect for you. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you whenever I have a mentor of mine take the time to tell me that he respects me, it gives me new years on my life. It gives me encouragement like little else. Now, you say, well, I'm no mentor. Well, no offense here, but you're older than others, right? Right, I'll answer for you. You are older than someone else. Someone else is younger than you. Someone else can learn from you. You know more things than others that are around you in areas of the walk with Christ, right? How many are you have under your wings? One? Great. Two? It's even better. Don't try to gather more than five at a time. But mentor a few. Start with your own children. And then as they grow and leave the nest, then you have others that come near. Paul had several. One of them is Timothy, and he said, I hold you in high regard, Timothy. You've got the faith that your grandmother and your mother had. Now, verse 6. Look at these words. Here's a reproof. For this reason. For what reason? For what reason? Well, because you have this faith in you. Because you have such deep and godly roots. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, rekindle afresh the gift of God within you, which was laid on you at the laying on of my hands, at your ordination. That remarkable thing occurred, and the giftedness is there. Now, Timothy, I urge you, stir it up. This is the only time in all the New Testament that the original term translated kindle afresh appears. It's an enriching word. Listen to the various ways it's been rendered. Phillips says, stir up that inner fire. Eugene Peterson renders it, keep it ablaze. Fan it into flame, says the living. Keep at white heat the gift in you, writes William Barclay. Stir it up. It isn't that the fire has gone out. It's that it's now down to embers. And you know how you'll stoke the fire to get the flame going again in the fireplace? Or at the campsite, the stirring of it brings the flame back. That's his point. Timothy, you have these gifts God has given you, and I urge you to stir them up. Sometimes the younger need words like that from those of us who are older. If I were a teacher of piano, I would say to my students, keep practicing. Even the best students, keep practicing. If I were a mentor of a young preacher, I would say, keep studying. Don't go online and buy somebody else's sermon and then deliver it as though it's yours. That's a cheap sermon. You dig into the text and you get the message for yourself. Keep studying. Keep coming up with original ideas. Build your library. Stir up the gift. That's the idea. So he says to Timothy, I'm locked up in the dungeon, but you're out there ministering. Timothy, don't hold back. Kindle afresh the gift that is in you. And in case Timothy wondered if he had the stuff it took to do so, verse 7, he said, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Remember, we learned last time that Timothy is timid, retiring. We would even use the word shy. Paul tells Timothy, that doesn't come from the Lord, Timothy. You've cultivated that over your life for some reason and not revealed, but that's not from the Lord. What has the Lord given you? He's given you a spirit of power and love and discipline. Not cowardice, but courage. So don't be hesitant about it, but minister with power. And lest you think it's all power, which would be a bullying kind of leadership, remember the value of love and self-control. Now, how do I wrap this up? How do I make this applicable to people like you and me in our day and age? I want to go in three areas quickly, and I want you to see yourself in all three roles. Okay? Why don't you write them down? The first role is the role of an intercessor. That's a person who prays for others, an intercessor. Second is the role of a mentor. That is one who trains others, doesn't just teach them, but trains them, rubs shoulders with them, spends time with them. A mentor. And the third is an encourager. An encourager. I want to apply this passage, and I can do so very, very quickly and simply. First of all, I urge you to be an intercessor on behalf of many. Put together a prayer list that has a line in the middle with the name of the individual on the left side and then the need of the individual on the right side. And keep it specific. This person's name and, in brief, the need you want to remember. If you want to date it, that will help. Then you can check off the need as God answers the prayer. But that makes you an intercessor. You then spend your time, rather than sitting in front of a television or fiddling around with that plagued computer all day and all night and all day and all night and all day and all night and all day and all night, called an addiction, you spend some time in prayer. In case you wonder how I felt about it, just thought I would go into it a little bit. Make an intercessor out of your life, a praying person for another individual. That's one. The second area of your life that you may have let go too early is your role as a mentor. All of us are older than someone, which is sort of a new way to look at it, isn't it? Someone is younger than you. Someone knows less than you about a particular area. Someone longs to have your touch, your hand on or in his or her life. That's called a mentor. So think about who might benefit from your touch or your training or your encouragement, your presence. And gather around you two or three individuals, not more than five, and have them become, if you will, your disciples. When I was in the military, we had a Bible study, and we broke our large Bible study up into groups. And we had three or four, never more than five in a group. And there was usually one who became the leader, and the rest of us were a part of that group. And I've seen it happen at schools and churches as well. We become mentors to those, and we stay in touch with them. We enter into their world. And finally, an encourager. Encouragement happens when we lift the spirit of another. May I give you a project? Why don't you begin to be committed to an encouragement once a day? Now, don't do too much or they'll faint. Just do one a day, okay? Somebody that you're in touch with, give at least a sentence of encouragement. All right? If you don't know what else to say, you could say, nice tie. That's a good start. Or, you know what? I notice you're here regularly, and I want to thank you for your faithfulness. Or, thank you for something that you did for me that you may have forgotten about, and you mentioned it. One person a day for the rest of your life. One person a day you encourage. An intercessor, a mentor, an encouragement. One man wrote this: the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The believer feels no shame when he yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. Written in prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And 100 others that I could read to you now. Bow with me in prayer, would you? The good news is that our Heavenly Father is all three. He and His Son, His Spirit, intercessors, mentors, encouragers. You know, it just may be that some of you hearing these words today are hearing about faith and about Christ and about the work of Christ and the life of the Lord Jesus for the first time. Or maybe for the first time you've really paid attention. It just may be that you have never in your life trusted in the Lord Jesus. Just acknowledge that you are by nature sinful, and knowing that God is holy, that there's a distance between the two of you. And to thank Him for His love for you in spite of your life, and for His faithfulness to you. And you would like right now to exchange the emptiness for His righteousness. You would like to give up the guilt and shame of your past for the magnificence and the beauty and, well, grace, mercy, and peace of the future He's planned for you. Just a simple prayer. Heavenly Father, I trust in Jesus Christ right now. I turn to Him by faith. I accept Him. If you have done that, we'd love you to get a hold of us, because we exist to help you in your journey from earth to heaven. Now that it's begun, we want to help you on the way. Father, thank you for the joy of time of worship, for the pleasure of ministry together, for the memorable passages of Scripture that are unfolded before us. These opening words of an aging apostle written to a young, pressured young pastor hundreds of miles away. I pray that this journey that we have had together verbally will find its place in the heart and lives of a few who've heard these words, that you would bring encouragement to them and spur them to be that to others. Thank you for the tenderness of this aging apostle's words, that bitterness never found its way into his life. May that rub off on us. Now this week we open before you and we ask that you would use us as encouragement to others. May it open doors of further opportunity to tell them of the Savior and of the joy of knowing Him in a personal way. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His sake alone. And everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Tender Words from a Mentor, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.